During what is called Paul's first imprisonment, the one recorded in the closing chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, he wrote four letters, and because of the position from which they were written, these are called the prison epistles. The names in our English Bible are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Three were written to local congregations of Christians, and one, Philemon, to an individual. Yet, there is an underlying theme that ties them together, even though each one has its own special character. We can always understand any message better if we know something of its background, and in studying the Bible, this is just as important as it is anywhere else. Let us take a brief look at the circumstances surrounding the writing of these four letters, and of Philippians in particular. In Acts chapter 20, about the year 57 or 58 after the birth of Christ, we find Paul on his way to Jerusalem, and with an anxious heart, he sends ahead to Ephesus to ask the elders of that group to come out to the seacoast town of Miletus to meet him. On his heart was a very heavy burden, for he knew, read Acts chapter 20, verse 29, that after he left them, wrong teaching would come in, both from the outside and work from the inside of the local church, and they would be in great danger of being led astray by a faulty understanding of what God's plan for them really was, both as individuals and as congregations. In view of this danger, he emphasized two interrelated things. One, a properly functioning spiritual leadership in the church. And two, the importance of teaching and obeying the Word of God in the church. Do read carefully chapter 20 of the Acts, verses 27 to 38 for the background. On leaving them, with this great concern still burning in his heart, he went to Jerusalem, where he was almost immediately arrested to spend almost 5 years as a prisoner. Cut off now from his life of active Bible teaching among the churches, but still anxious to provide them through the Holy Spirit with the teaching that would strengthen them to meet the attack, he wrote the four prison letters. They all deal with the same subject from different angles. That subject is the church. In Ephesians, the theme is Christ and the church, with the emphasis on the church in the eternal plan of God, its unity, its growth, through gifts given by the ascended head, Christ. In Colossians, the emphasis is on Christ the head in his all-sufficiency to meet and satisfy every need. In Philippians, the theme is the same, but with the emphasis this time on the practical day-to-day working out of the plan of God in the operation of the local church. In Philemon, which is a personal letter to an individual, we find the proper spiritual attitudes and conditions necessary in individuals for this daily working out of the purposes of God. In short, these four letters, written during Paul's almost 5 years of isolation from them, are extremely important, since they were written to give them and us the teaching needed to guard us against the very dangers so evident to Paul when he was snatched away from them. When Paul was released from the imprisonment, he immediately moved around the assemblies, insistently teaching those very things, leaving Titus at Crete and Timothy at Corinth to teach the same. And he wrote in those last days of his three letters to these two younger men, pressing them to the same teaching. If we keep all of this in mind, we shall have a much better idea of the urgency of the matters which occupied him up to his very last times, his rearrest, and his death at Rome. The actual lesson book in the students' hands has a brief outline of the immediate cause of the writing of this letter, a gift sent from Philippi, which Paul is acknowledging, so we need say no more about that. The simplest and best analytical outline of this Philippian letter is one whose originator we cannot even remember, and therefore we cannot properly acknowledge. But this analysis, a very simple one, divides the letter into four sections answering very roughly to its four chapters. We might take these four divisions of the letter as outlining in chapter 1, Christian living. And this is summed up for us in chapter 1, verse 21, to me, to live is Christ. 2, the Christian mind, or Christian thinking. This is chapter 2. In the very beginning of that chapter, verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is this way of thinking. In chapter 3, we have the Christian ambition, his goal in life, his target. And here we have in chapter 3, verse 10, for example, that I may know him. And then in chapter 4, we have the Christian superiority to all surrounding circumstances. This we have crystallized for us in chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So we have chapter 1, the Christian life. Chapter 2, the Christian mind. Chapter 3, the Christian goal. And chapter 4, the Christian superiority. As we glance at this outline, it becomes startlingly clear, of course, that Christian living is nothing more or less than Christ's life reproduced in me. Christ living in me and through me. Christian thinking is simply a thought life based on Christ's, or his thinking reproduced in me. Christian ambition is, in reality, an aspiration produced by the Holy Spirit for complete understanding of Christ and complete identification with him. Let us look at chapter 1, then, as an outline of Christian living. What is a Christian? How does he live, as exemplified in Paul and his friends? Well, immediately we open the book, the letter, the words leap out of verse 1 at us. Servants, the word really is slaves, and saints. Slaves and saints. If we as Christians could only grasp the real meaning and the impact of these two words, it would revolutionize our lives immediately. As a slave, the Christian is totally submissive to God's sovereign will. As a saint, he is completely set apart for God's use and God's purposes. In verse 2, Christians are seen to be enjoying God's grace and living it out to others, of course. And they are at peace with God and living a life of tranquility in Christ. Slaves, saints, grace, peace. The next verses outline the Christian life as one of thankfulness, prayer, joy, fellowship, and confidence. For according to verse 6, God not only works for them, but he works in them through his Holy Spirit to make them like Christ, and to work out his own plans in their very beings and in their lives. Christians are seen, in verse 8, as affectionate people, longing greatly for each other's company. And in verse 9, always praying for each other. This is Christian living. Glancing at Paul's prayer for them, in verses 9 through 11, we note its tremendous sweep in the seven things prayed for. There is nothing small or merely personal about this kind of praying. The seven things most desired for them by Paul are, and note them in your book, love, knowledge, judgment. The word really means good sense, good spiritual sense. And then, ability to evaluate things and go in for the best. Then, sincerity. And then no offense or stumbling in our lives for others. No cause of stumbling. And finally, lives filled with fruitful holiness. What an outline of a genuine Christian life this would be. Love, knowledge, good sense, ability to evaluate and choose the best, sincerity, no stumbling for others, and lives filled with fruitful holiness. In verse 12, we see the Christian as a man who, though suffering in prison, is full of peace and joy, because he is thinking not of himself and his own comfort or well-being, but of God's glory. He sees that his degradation and loss and pain have advanced God's cause, and he is completely happy. The gospel is being preached, and he is supremely joyful about this, even though the preaching of some is aimed at adding to his sufferings. Note verse 16. Then in verse 19, he speaks of his being saved from something through their prayers. And we would have thought immediately that perhaps this being saved was being saved from prison. But the very next verse makes it clear that he was not at all preoccupied with being saved from prison, with its loneliness and shame and pain. What he hopes to be saved from is from the shame of lacking courage for his master. He doesn't want to be put to shame through lack of boldness. The reason is that for him, living is living like Christ, and for Christ's interests, nothing else counts. To die, he says, would be a pleasure, for it would put him in the very presence of Christ. How this shows up the shallowness of our professions of wanting to be near Christ, while we blanch with terror at the very thought of dying, and do everything possible to avoid doing so. But much as he would like to escape the body and be with his Lord in the glory, he is willing and happy to stay on and work and suffer if this is better for others. Read verses 24 to 26. Verses 27 to 30 form a link between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Between Christian living and the Christian way of thinking, which produces such a life. Their way of life, which is the meaning of the King James word conversation, their way of life must be in accordance with, in keeping with, the gospel of Christ. There will be persecution, of course, but the Christian will not be terrified by his enemies, since he knows that suffering for Christ is a very high honor which is given him and in which he glories. What an exciting summary of real Christian living this is, beginning with a voluntary slavery and submission to Christ, ending with suffering for Christ, yet throbbing throughout with the unselfish joy and peace of the plans of God. In prison, he is happy for it and works out God's plan and the furtherance of the gospel. Are others preaching perversely to add to his suffering? He is happy that the gospel is preached anyway. Is he lonely? He thanks God for their fellowship. Is he concerned about them? He prays day and night with joy and is confident that God will continue to work in them until his good purposes are finished. Is he faced with death? That is much better. In everything, Christian life is in an atmosphere of serene trust and unselfish devotion.